And in my mind, I had a caricature of what Mennonites were. I had a picture. They all wore the hats. The men had beards, and they dressed in black. That was my caricature of Mennonite people. And so when we were thinking about coming out here, I was trying to envision myself wearing one of these caps, dressed in black and growing a beard. And then I discovered, of course, they spoke Low German. I didn't know what Low German was. I was prepared to learn it if need be. Then I discovered they also spoke English of sorts. They had their own way of speaking English. That was sort of all I knew as my first impressions as I moved here. As I have lived here, I've come to understand that people do, there's a whole pocket, different pockets of different Mennonites, if I could put it that way, who have unique practices and unique beliefs. I didn't know that when I first came because I already still had my caricature that I was working through and discovered that I could pretty much dress the way everybody else does. However, I did see people walking down the road, 30 below, a sweater, special haircut and tights and a dress. Those weren't guys, those were girls. So, and I began to wonder, why is it that people dress so differently? Again, it was because I wasn't prepared in knowing a whole bunch about Winkler. And so much of what I've come to understand over the years, and I'm not claiming that I have a real accurate view, but I do think that I have a fairly clear view in my mind at any rate, that Winkler is unique. Now you would say, well, every community is unique, and that's true. That's what we have to understand. So what do you know about the Thessalonians? You want to study the book of Thessalonians. What do you know about the Thessalonians? You'd have to say that you probably know as much as I might have known when I first came to Winkler. You have a caricature in your mind. You think you know, but how much research have you done? What do you know about the industry? What do you know about the people groups? What do you know about the founding of the Roman Empire? What do you know about the Greeks? What do you know about Macedonia? And yet you want to study 1 Thessalonians, right? What I'm trying to help you realize is that if I'm going to get to know you, guess what we're going to do? First time that we're going to chat. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your family. Where were you raised? How come? What do you like to do? How did you come to that conclusion? Where did you go to school? What was your favorite sport? What was your favorite class? Then we would probably come away with and say, you know, I actually know something a little more about you. Well, not only Thessalonians, Thessalonica, we need to know about Paul, because Paul is the one who writes the letter. Why did he write the letter? Who is Paul? Where did he come from? Well, how was he raised? Why did he make a change? When did that happen? How old was he? Was he married? Did he have kids? And then you start saying, you know, I don't really know a lot about this thing. Now, how are you going to be able to understand anything that's found in that book if you don't understand who he's writing to? If I wrote you a letter, I'll say David here, I would have to assume that we actually understand each other. It'd be a private letter. So now, we'll just say that Corny wants to read the letter. Corny would actually have to get to know me, have to get to know David through that letter. He'd have to actually ask, who is Mike? Who is David? Why are they writing this letter? What is behind the scenes? You might get more information about David than you might about me. That'll help you understand a little more about how he might feel about having received that letter. Are you with me? Are you starting to understand that the Bible is not to be read as some sort of spiritual panacea, inoculation, that's going to somehow prevent me from ever doing anything wrong? There is spiritual truth here. But do you understand who it's written to and for what purpose? You see, you and I on any given day have different needs. Would you agree with that? Dr. Paul, if I could use that word, in terms of why he's writing this to address something in their lives, something for which they are ailing. We'll talk more about that. So that raises a question. What is it that's bothering them, right? Okay, so we've been doing a lot of background. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. So when did Paul write this letter? I've been asking you this every week. I said, refer to your chart. It's on the chart. How many of you came with your chart and decided you're going to forget that today? If you forgot that, go back outside, go kick yourself in the behind and say, I won't forget that. You see, you cannot learn anything unless you're prepared to come and learn. Say, well, that's what I got in school. I didn't like it there. I don't like it here. Whoa. Do you want to learn about what God is doing through the Apostle Paul? Do you want to actually remember it? No, I'd like to be taught this 150 times in my life. I'm sorry, there probably won't be 150 times that you're going to get teaching on 1 Thessalonians. In fact, I only do it in New Testament survey, and I've never done a series on 1 Thessalonians, so this is a first where I'm actually taking you through it. Okay, so it was written when? On what occasion? What was the occasion? Somebody's birthday? Or was it Christmas? Why would Paul write this letter? You're all silent. You look like you're in school and you've been caught by the schoolmaster. Stop it. Let's have fun. This isn't about that. I'm trying to challenge you to say, I'm coming to this class to learn. I've taught you several things already, but you're saying I don't remember. Because, Mike, I don't just think about 1 Thessalonians during the week, right? That's right. And I'm sympathetic. However, you still do have a Bible. And you can cheat. Okay, you can use this thing. Which missionary journey? Second missionary journey. Okay. Boy, isn't that good to have that chart right in front of you? It actually gives you a little bit of perspective. Some things that you know. So what about Macedonia? What is that? Sort of a province, state, country. Why was it part of the Roman Empire? What was it before that? Who had influence in Thessalonica? The Greeks. Yep. Not the geeks, but the Greeks. Who was in charge of the Greek Empire? Some great guy. Who? Alexander the Great. Yeah. So when he died, four generals took over. Anybody know who all the generals were? Now you're really messing with my mind. Who? Ptolemy? So there's Thessalonica, founded in 315 BC. Does this really matter? Yeah, it does. Because the Greeks determined the culture, the language, the belief system for the people who are living here. Guess who determined the belief system for Winkler? Exactly. However, also as true of Winkler and Thessalonica, there would be pockets of distinct beliefs because there was many gods. The Greeks promoted the worship of many gods. But guess what? There were also some Jews in Thessalonica. Something was happening in Thessalonica in AD 50. That raised a lot of concern as to why Paul was being chased out of town, beaten, and so on. Let's go to Acts 17. We have the account. Now, when they traveled, where'd they just come from? Where'd they come from? Came from this Came from Philippi. Now they did go through Apollonia, you're right. You can see that. But they just come from Philippi. What happened in Philippi? We have the conversion of somebody. Who got converted? Philippian jailer. Yeah. Acts chapter 16. Book of Acts is a historical record, a narrative of how the church was planted. Luke teamed up with Paul. Luke was a physician. Paul needed a doctor. Boy, isn't that great how God supplies. So I just come from Philippi, where they were beaten up, put in prison, at the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family, and then descended to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is along the Via Ignatia. Sorry, I'm going to pull this up here. So we have the Adriatic Sea and the Black Sea, and we have a Roman route. It's that red line. And you can see Thessalonica right there. Paul was looking to go. Sorry, I can't get that A. Well, maybe I can. Hang on. How's that? A little better? So Paul was looking to go, as he got to Thessalonica, was in hopes of going to Rome at some point. And so he would cross along this Via Ignatia, cross the Strait of Otranto right here with the blue dotted line, and he would go on via the Via Appia, and he'd move up to Rome. I can't do anything about that, sorry. I'm thinking it's like my logos, I can just move it along, not quite. So we'll come back here. AD 49, Claudius ruled from AD 49 to, I think it's AD 53 or AD 54. I could look that up too. I didn't have that figure, that ruling. I actually read a book back in college, I, Claudius. Anybody ever read that one? About the history of the Roman Empire under Claudius's rule. Roughly around AD 49, he decided that he was going to get rid of the Jews in Rome. And the reason being is that there were people who were coming, obviously from the Middle East, and they were coming into Rome and they were claiming that there was a new Messiah. And the new Messiah, of course, would be a threat to the emperor. And so Claudius didn't want to have anybody threatening his kingdom, so he says, we're going to get rid of the Jews. Well, that's what he did. So a militant messianism was spreading among the Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire. It was about this time that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because of their persistent rioting. Now, this is the Jews. We didn't talk about Christians yet, because we know that by the time we get to AD 63 or so, Nero blames Christians for the burning of Rome. Okay. All of this stuff is happening in the background as Paul is in Thessalonica. So let's read what happens here. Verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So where did he go? He went to the synagogue of the Jews. And he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ or the anointed one or the sent one had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks. We talked about these God-fearing Greeks. These were people who were practicing Judaism at the time because they recognized that there had to have been only one God. They bought into the idea of the God of the Jews is the only God. So from being polytheists, worshiping many gods, they became monotheists, the belief in one God. This already set them apart from the rest of the community because the Greeks and the Romans says we need to tolerate worship of many gods. So nobody has the right in a tolerant society to ever declare that your God is the absolute God, because then you'd say that my God's non-existent. That, of course, would threaten my belief system. Why doesn't that sound like 21st century Canada? Okay. So it also says a number of leading women, verse 5, but the Jews becoming jealous. So these are the Jews who, after hearing about this Messiah, seeing these God-fearing Greeks convert over to Christianity, they became jealous and, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a rent-a-mob and sent the city in an uproar. We talked about that last week. They came upon the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Now, this takes us back to this statement here, this militant messianism, which the Jews were claiming. And basically they're saying that if our Messiah has come, we're definitely not going to bow down to Caesar, Claudius at the time. Okay. How's that helping you? Is that giving you a little bit of color to what Paul's facing now? Okay, so he comes with a message that there's a Messiah who's risen from the dead. You could understand that other people in the common marketplace would hear something like that, say, these guys are causing sedition. They're causing an uproar. They're actually going to cause a civil war. And so what should we do with people like that who speak against the state? We need to imprison them, kill them, silence them at any rate. So what happens? Verse 7, Jason had welcomed them, that's what they said, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. This is the decree that there should be no other God. Let's just come down here a little ways. The trouble in Rome has not been spontaneously generated there. It had been carried by visitors from the east. It was from the east, too, that these alleged troublemakers had come to Thessalonica, carriers of what the emperor himself had described a few years earlier as a general plague which infests the whole world. In other words, anybody that would rival current-day belief that the emperor was to be worshipped, that he is God, and so on, was a threat. And the emperor could say there are many gods, but ultimately the people recognize that Caesar was the ultimate. Okay. That's what was happening in that part of the world. Hard for us to understand that, right? We don't live in that world. We live in a democratic world. By the way, it doesn't mean that the Romans weren't sensitive to the people, because they had actually a Senate in which they would hear the concerns of the people. And so you had senatorial representation, which would come with pretty much basically the concerns of the rich. The poor really didn't have a voice. The only time the poor would actually have a voice, if they could get somebody to somehow revolt, and that would cause military expense, then the government would say, well, now we need to address that. And of course, those of you who have done any kind of history or watched a movie or two realize that Spartacus was a very real threat to the Roman Empire, because he got what? The slaves to revolt against their masters. You remember that, any of you? One or two of you? Okay. Verse 8. It says that they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, where's Berea? Well, come back here to this map here. We can see Berea is southwest of Thessalonica. Paul didn't really plan to go there. He was hoping to cross. You can see Berea is actually further southwest. You can see Pella and Pydna and so on. Thessalonica goes across directly west. And he was hoping, he didn't want to get off the Via Ignatia because he wanted to go to Rome. So this trip to Berea wasn't planned. It was just an alternative which the brethren persuaded, you know, lay low, let's go to somewhere else where you're not on the main route, and maybe this can all quiet down. We talked about the distance. It's quite a ways, actually. So they sent them to Berea, where they arrived, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews, so they went there as well. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. That gives you some background. So, do you think you know a little more about Thessalonica than you do Winkler? Gave you enough? No. You should have been here a little earlier. Sorry, go ahead, Stacy. Yeah. Sometimes we have a little what's called myopia. We can only see what we absolutely know. We really don't have an interest in a lot of the other things. But when I came here and I didn't know anything, I was interested about all these different groups that were here, and I said, I'm going to try to find out a little bit about each of them. And so if there was a funeral over in the Rhinelander Church, I went. If it was in the Old Colony Church, I went. Sommerfelder Church, I went. I went, obviously, because I knew some of the people involved. Some of them were members of the church in terms of their extended family who came out of those roots. And so this little church here, in terms of coming into this Mennonite community, was unique. Because where it was, the Evangelical Mennonite Brethren were founded at a Mountain Lake, Minnesota, decided to leave the traditional Mennonite way of thinking. One of the things that the Evangelical Mennonite Brethren were concerned about was that the church had become a social club. There was very little clear discipleship, there was no church discipline, and so they decided they wanted to hold people accountable, and they also wanted to reach the lost. And so that happened almost 120 years ago. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, there's all kinds of different theories about whether 1 Thessalonians is the first letter or 2 Thessalonians is the first letter. And again, if we were to read F.F. Bruce, all of those arguments would be addressed. And you get a little bit of a feel for that. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. How about if we put it up on the screen and we all read from the same translation? That fair? So why would I read from the New American Standard? Well, there's a couple of reasons I would do that. But if all I wanted to do, let's say I had a good background of the Thessalonians, I might read something that's a little freer in terms of translation, like the NIV. But since I don't have a real good understanding of 1 Thessalonians, I want to read something as close to word for word as possible. That way, something might just sort of stand out that I hadn't seen before in my very popular, we'll call it idiomatic English. So one of the things that you want to do is we read it, and you catch a verse and something catches you. Look down into your Bible and look and see what the word that's being used. If you want to study it, just circle it. Make a point of saying, hey, I actually want to get to know this book. I'm starting to understand at least the flavor of the Thessalonians. Understand the Thessalonians weren't very tolerant of those who were claiming a Messiah. Meanwhile, there are, as we read in Acts chapter 17, by the way, in all of your Bibles, you should at least have Acts 17 as a cross-reference right at the start. If you don't have that, put it in the margin of your Bible, because that's your background to 1 Thessalonians, Acts 17, 1 to 10. Now, you may not know who Silvanus is. That should be, that might want to just sort of raise a flag to you. Is that what you have in your translation? In one of your translations? Okay. So you could say, well, for those of you who have this term, Silvanus, that's equated with Silas. It is actually Silas, and because most of our translations are saying that. But who is Silas? Where did he come from? We'd have to go back to Acts, right? We'd have to find out where Silas joined them. Well, we know that it happened. Where did Paul go to anyway? He came from Antioch originally when he started his first missionary journey. First missionary journey, it was Barnabas. So how did Silas join him? That's what I'm wondering. Don't you guys think about that? Why did that happen? It's actually, we're told that actually in the book of Acts. Go back to Acts 15. What's your verse? Well, what happens in Acts 15? What happens in Acts 15? What's the year in Acts 15? 49. Yeah. What was Paul doing in Jerusalem? What was the issue of discussion? Okay, you can't give any more answers. You got the right answers. I know. Sorry. I'm not trying to pick on you. I want to pick on others. There's a council there. There are Jews who were claiming that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, right? So, church says, let's send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Let's have a discussion with the big boys. So that's what ends up happening. They meet with the elders and the church of Jerusalem. Silas is part of the church in Jerusalem. Silas knows what the conclusion was. Silas was a witness to what the church in Jerusalem had said during that council. That way, nobody could say, well, Paul and Barnabas, and Paul in particular, has an agenda, and it's contrary to the church of Jerusalem. Silas obviously would be a good witness. You catch that? He's a credible witness to what happened in AD 49 in Jerusalem. So as they went to the synagogues to persuade, this is adding some color to your thinking, isn't it? Hopefully it is. It's got to. It's got to help you see the New Testament and the Pauline epistles completely differently. Paul was not at odds with the church in Jerusalem. Paul was seeking to get credibility, and the church in Jerusalem sought to give him credibility in the sending along of Silas. Okay? So Silas joins them here. Come down. This is your Jerusalem council in Acts 15. Verse 36, after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord. This is, let's go back to where we traveled in the first missionary journey. That's the statement there. Okay? Where did they travel in the first missionary journey? Well, we'll pull up our Bible facts here. Come back here a little bit. First missionary journey didn't go all that far. Basically left Antioch, traveled along to Salamis in the island of Cyprus, came to Paphos, came to Pamphylia, Perga, went up to Antioch and Pisidia, came to Iconium. Lystra is where he met Timothy, Acts chapter 16. Came to Derbe, and then ultimately they had came back on the orange line, came back to Antioch. From there, they went down to Jerusalem. Had a discussion. There's Jerusalem down there. Came to Jerusalem Council. And took off on the second missionary journey. What did they do? They traveled back along the northern route. Came to Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica. That's where we're at. So we got this guy, Silvanus. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and Timothy. So, you're going to write Silvanus, you put Acts chapter 15. Timothy, Acts chapter 16. That's how this party came together. That's how they came to travel. Who was Timothy? Timothy was a part Greek, part Jew. Right? We're told that in Acts chapter 15. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're told that he has a mother and grandmother. What are their names? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You find out who their names are. All I'm saying is that now you've actually got a family you can think about. You can actually understand this is a young man. He's a convert. And Paul's bringing him along because Paul also sees value in this young man being part Jewish and part Greek. He says, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you. At that moment in time, Paul is thinking of all of these people he had shared the gospel with, making mention of you in our prayers. Who did you pray for this morning? Who's on our prayer calendar this morning? Anybody remember? Look at that this morning. Oh, confession is healthy for the soul. Look at your prayer calendars. That's what we just give them out to you for. So you'd pray for our church family. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. Where does Paul talk about that? Look at your chart. When was 1 Corinthians written? What's your chart say? Faith, hope, and love were definitely on Paul's mind. He wrote a letter to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the end of the chapter, he makes it clear. Or end of chapter 13, but the greatest, faith, now what remains? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Yeah. So these thoughts are in Paul's mind. He wants to make sure that the church, well, what do we know about faith? Well, faith is something that works. James makes that clear as well, James chapter 2. What about love? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What does love look like in action? Got your pens? I'm giving you everything that's coming to my mind as it relates to this thing. You're going to be leading a devotional sometime. I don't care if you use anything I say. It's not mine, it's God's. Right? I'm telling you what's in Paul's mind when he was writing these things, because he alludes to them again and again and again, because he wants his church to grow. The steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. I wonder what he said to them about the Holy Spirit. Boy, we've got a lot said there in the book of Galatians about the Holy Spirit. Jody alluded to that in several messages. Certainly the concept of the Holy Spirit would have been first and foremost in the Jewish mind, because their view of it had not been clearly taught. And so now the Lord Jesus in John chapters what? 13 to 17 speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. In particular, John chapter 16. Now, by the way, the Old Testament speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit, probably more so than the New Testament. So I don't want you to think that the Holy Spirit wasn't being taught or expressed by God, but the Holy Spirit in the work of the church, how would that look? After all, Gentiles have no view and no understanding of that. So do you think Paul would have spent some time talking about the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a believer? In fact, we as the church are doing that all the time. We assume things, but unless you actually talk about it. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you know that lying is wrong? Everybody know that? So, why don't you lie? I know it's wrong. Who told you it was wrong? Daddy did. Mommy did. The Bible says it's wrong. Well, do you think lying's good? Sometimes. Wrong answer. Lying is never good. Well, it keeps me from getting into trouble. Really? The Bible also says that lies what? Get us into deeper trouble. So why do I lie? Normally to what? Protect myself. So why wouldn't I lie? Well, I wouldn't lie because I want to respect my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. If I went around lying, I wouldn't have much credibility in my life with my wife, with my kids. As a believer, I would realize that lying is hypocritical and I can't deceive God, so lying is not healthy in my relationship with God. So the question gets asked is, we're talking about the role of the Holy Spirit here, okay? The question gets asked, do I understand how much my mom and dad love me? Yes, I'm beginning to understand that. I see all their sacrifice, all their love, Now, this is from a childlike perspective, okay? And I began to realize that if I lied to them, I would really disappoint them, and I would basically be saying that I don't care anything about your love. Now, in a moment of desperation, lying seems to be a very good out. I know I did it. But ultimately, because I want to respect the relationship and I value my parents' love, I wouldn't lie. The same is true. Okay, so now we all understand that on a human perspective, right? We all understand that. Now we need to take it to the vertical. And the work of the Spirit of God is meant to help us understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I don't lie because I realize I've received his love. I don't lie because I understand in this relationship I've been forgiven. The work of the Holy Spirit is to remind me of the things that I've read and come to understand and come to value. Paul would have been teaching the Thessalonians this work of the Holy Spirit. So he says, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. This begs the question, what kind of men were they? What did they do? What kind of things could they have done that would have persuaded the Thessalonians to consider their message? What kind of credibility? Remember, Paul was a complete stranger when he came into Thessalonica. How many of you would listen to a complete stranger? Well, today a lot of people do. And that's why they're being bamboozled by the cults. Wouldn't you ask the right questions? We discover that the Bereans do, as we read the rest of Acts chapter 17. I'm sure there had to have been some discussion. Hey, Paul, what's this about the Holy Spirit you're telling us about? You being Jewish and all, I want to see, where did you get your concepts of the Holy Spirit? Oh, Ezekiel 36. You also realize, Paul might have said, you realize that the nation of Israel grieved God's Holy Spirit in rebelling against God and not obeying him. These Jews in Thessalonica said, okay. The God-fearing Greeks would have said, listen, Paul, keep speaking. We can't understand. This is unique. We're beginning to understand that there's actually a vital relationship between us and God, and we can actually have real relationships with people. So Paul taught them with great conviction. Verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul must have taught them at some point that if they grew up in their faith and matured and actually understood the work of the Spirit of God, that trials wouldn't overwhelm them. Trials would be just part and parcel of having a message that wasn't understood by the world in which they lived in. So it says, it's so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So obviously people were traveling. Do people travel today? People travel today. Many of you have come here to Canada from many long distances from here. Verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves, wherever you preach the word, report about what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Click. Wow. I don't know about you, but there was a whole bunch of stuff said here in these last couple verses. There was teaching about the Holy Spirit. There was the fact of the second coming. How many of you could defend the second coming of the Lord? Show us some passages. Have to do that. The Thessalonians were aware of it. What did Paul have to work with? The Old Testament. He was persuading Jews. Yes, and the words of Christ. So, but where would we get allusions to the Lord's second coming? In the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah. The book of Zechariah. The book of Daniel. Remember that? Why don't you write that down? Second coming. Old Testament view. Daniel, Zechariah, book of Isaiah. I'm challenging you to write this stuff down so that you could actually say, where would I go in the book of Isaiah? Read the book of Isaiah. It's only 66 chapters. It's not that big. Book of Jeremiah has got more verses, longer verses. Takes a long time to read Jeremiah. All the prophets have allusions. The major prophets and the minor prophets have allusions to the second coming of the Messiah. But Isaiah in particular. Book of Zechariah. Wasn't it in Zechariah 9:9 and verse 10 that we have a reference to the Messiah coming on the foal of a donkey? Right? Remember, Jews thought of two messiahs, one advent. Disciples couldn't get that out of their head. So till finally they did. Realize there's one messiah and two advents. What about this other statement that's here? This raising from the dead, the resurrection. Where would Paul have taught extensively on that? 1 Corinthians 15, why don't you put that in there? Raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a whole chapter devoted to the resurrection. Anytime you're going to talk about the resurrection, you should be thinking 1 Corinthians 15. What about the wrath? The wrath to come. Rescues us from the wrath to come. What could he possibly have said about the wrath to come? What is it about the Old Testament that would speak to the wrath to come? The book of Joel. The book of Joel. It's there that we have introduced in Isaiah in the book of Joel the reference to the phrase, the day of the Lord. So we didn't get any of this stuff in our Bible class, did we? Yeah, you did. But right now, we're zooming in on statements and phrases that Paul is using. So now, I've just covered the first chapter, and I've got all kinds of questions. I've got these passages that I should be thinking about. I wonder if Paul actually, did he actually look at the book of Joel with them? I think he did. Did he look at Zechariah and Daniel and Isaiah? Yes, he did. You mean he would have spent a lot of time just conversing with them? They didn't have one-hour services, did they? How many times have I gone to some of your places and I talk with you at length about the scriptures? That's what Paul did. That's what you should do with your family and friends. We've got to start in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at these phrases a little more. We're going to flesh out some of these passages. And then you're going to understand that these Thessalonians who once were caught up in idol worship began to have a solid foundation. But why did they have the questions? We'll find out. We'll find out that there were people who were dissenting in amongst their ranks who were causing them to question the very things that Paul had already taught them. That's happening all the time in our day. Only now we let people come into our living rooms and do it. We don't lock the door. We go to the internet and say, hey, I'd like to hear what he has to say. I'd like to hear what he has to say. Oh, man, that's cool. Well, that tickled my ears. I like that. Ding, 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 ding. We do it so freely now. Most of us won't dial a false prophet or a false teacher. We won't do that one. We have more freedom. Think about what it is that you believe, why you believe it, where is it based upon? In Thessalonica, if I didn't like what you said, I could go over to the next door cult and I could ask them, what do you think of this idea, the concept of the resurrection? Wow, never heard of it before. Wow, this is wild. Only the gods might think of something like that, but we've never heard any of it in our teachings. What's your view on the wrath to come? Well, we believe in a utopia. We believe the world's only going to get better. The more tolerant we are, the better our world's going to be. Sorry, that's 21st century babble, which is actually what they were taught there too. If you want to control your world, what are you going to do? You're going to pacify it and try to find a way in which you can calm people and just lull them to sleep so that they're free to believe whatever they want. And nobody's going to question it. Let's not let that happen in our church. There's things that we ought to believe and only believe. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for each one here this morning. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the unexpected trip that he took as he crossed over, went into Macedonia. Clearly led by you, probably not really thinking about Thessalonica so much, but maybe moving on to Rome and hoping to address things there, as the Lord Jesus made clear to him that he would speak to people in high places. We don't know the timing of everything that you have planned, even for us. We just pray that we'll be faithful and living for you today. That we would be encouraged by a man like Paul, who lived his life completely free from the matters of the world, and seeking to live for you and honor you and proclaiming your message with courage. Help us, Lord, to do so, but to do so gracefully, even with those who may not understand. Certainly convinced that's what Paul did. So go with us now, be with us in this next hour. Help us to consider, Father, the way in which we approach you, the way in which we live. May we honor you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.